All right, let's pray together as we begin. And before I do that, let me welcome both all of you who are here. Thank you for coming. And also all of you folks out there in internet land. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have taught us that the entrance of your words gives light. And Lord, as we turn to consider in a focused way your words this evening in Romans 2 and in Acts 17, what we stand in need of is for you to send forth your light and your truth and let them lead us to your holy hill. We thank you for this opportunity to be together, to study your word, and we ask that you would grant that a deeper insight into these crucial passages of your word might be given us, that you might help us in every way we know we stand in need of, and in every way we don't know we stand in need of, but that you would be present and blessing us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, through him, asking for that Spirit of God, without which we can do nothing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have come to lecture 4 in Systematic Theology, a Biblical and Confessional Overview. And as you know, these first 3 evenings together, the first 9 lectures, have to do with the doctrine of revelation, which includes both apologetics and the doctrine of the Word as they're normally divided. Now, last time we took up the subject of the epistemological supremacy of revelation, and I need to say something about that mouthful of syllables. In the preceding overview, I made a distinction between general and special revelation. And thus, the epistemological supremacy of revelation must be treated under those 2 headings. And the supremacy of general revelation, the supremacy of special revelation. Now, when I say that a revelation is epistemologically supreme, let me remind you of what I explained about that last week. I mean that the most foundational thing we know, the most properly basic thing, to use philosophical language, is the truth of revelation. To use the popular contemporary terminology, a revelational foundationalist. And what I mean by that is that there is nothing more epistemologically ultimate than revelation. It is the supreme court of truth from which there is no appeal. Revelation is epistemologically supreme. Now, the Latin word for this idea of epistemological supremacy or ultimacy, or what is properly basic or foundational in terms of how we know, and that's, you remember, what epistemology means, a science of how we know. The Latin word for this idea is principium. And the word is conceptually parallel to the Greek word arche, which has for one of its meanings beginning or first principle. Principium is our first principle. Revelation, I am saying, is our first principle. And if it's our first principle, there's no principle that comes before it because it's the first principle. Now, revelation is then the first principle of our knowledge of God. Now, the diagram you see there is intended to, at least partly, part of its intention is to help you understand the foundational nature of revelation as principium. The whole of our understanding of God, the whole of our theology, the whole of our systematic theology is based on revelation as principium. The doctrine of revelation is not quite the same as revelation itself. The doctrine of revelation is our understanding of revelation. Revelation as principium is our first principle. The doctrine of revelation surrounds all the other doctrines of systematic theology. I told you last week that I'm including in it both what is normally called apologetics and what is normally called doctrine of the word. But it surrounds and is the preliminary doctrine that brings us to the doctrines of God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and last things. And there you see the seven doctrines that compose this course: Revelation, God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and last things. So all of that is based on our assumption and presupposition of Revelation as principium. Now, three passages, I think, surpass all others as the classic statements of the doctrine of general revelation. And they are what we're looking at in these lectures last week and this week. Each teaches that general revelation makes an inevitable, I almost want to say indelible, I certainly want to say unavoidable impact on the human being, which leaves him without excuse. The three passages of which I just spoke are Romans 1:18 to 23, which teaches that men so possess general revelation and it makes such an unavoidable impact upon them that it leaves them without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor were they thankful. Romans 1:21. Tonight we're going to look at Romans 2:12 to 15, which enlarges on the teaching of Romans 1. And then we're going to look at Acts 17, which is this practical implementation by the Apostle Paul. So we come to the second and third of those passages in the lectures this evening. I had hoped, to be quite honest, to get a little further, but I really do think that it's important to get a good solid grasp, especially of Romans 2 and also Acts 17. And so we're going to spend this evening on them, and then next week we're going to come to the subject of special revelation. We're going to talk about the epistemological supremacy of special revelation and talk about self-authentication of the Scriptures. And then we'll come to the four major attributes of Scripture next week: necessity, authority, clarity, and sufficiency. Okay? But this evening, Romans 2, 12 to 15. Now, if you have Bibles with you, you need to get them open. Romans 2, 12 to 15. And if you have iPhones with you, you need to get them open too, to Romans 2, 12 to 15. I think it'll be good just to read that as we begin. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, that is to say, the Greek there is the dative of phusis, do by nature the things of the law. These not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day, or in the day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, Romans 2:12 to 15 is interesting. Just as Romans 1:18 to 23 lies at the beginning of Paul's treatment of the justice of God's wrath against all men in general, and founds that justice in the fact that all men do have a fundamental awareness of who God is, so Romans 2:12 to 15 lies at the end of that section and also grounds the justice of God's wrath against all men, including Gentiles who do not have the law, Paul says, grounds that the justice of God's wrath in the fact that even though in one sense they are without law, in another sense they are not. Okay? So it's interesting how Paul sets up this whole treatment of the wrath of God against all men in general with Romans 1:18 to 23 at the beginning and Romans 2:12 to 15 kind of bracketing it at the end. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to think about the context of the passage. The context of the passage. As you know from last week's lecture, the subject of Romans 2, 1 to 16 is the coming judgment of God on all men in general. Verse 11 states that the rule that in this judgment there will be no partiality. You see it there? For there is no partiality with God. The Greek word there for partiality always fascinates me. It means there is no taking a man's face. There's no taking a man's face with God. That is to say, there is no personal favoritism. You know, there's no giving a person A on the exam because God likes that person's face and giving another person F because he doesn't like that person's face, regardless of their merit. No, there's no partiality with God. And then verses 12, 13, and 14 all begin with the word for, you'll notice. And it's all the same Greek word, iskar. In verses 12, 13, and 14. And so what we can glean from that at least is that these verses are all supportive or proof of the assertion of verse 11 that there's no partiality with God. And verse 12 supports the assertion that there's no partiality with God by the fact that God deals with men according to the law they possessed. Doesn't that what verse 12 says? To those... For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You see the point. God is perfectly just. He doesn't hold men responsible for having a law they didn't possess, and he doesn't judge them for a law they didn't possess. And he doesn't favor the Jews because they had the law. They're going to be saved. No. The point is, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There is perfect equity in God's dealings with Gentiles and Jews. Now, having seen then the context of the passage, consider the structure of the passage, and this is interesting in its own right, I think, as well as important for what we're going to say about it. The structure of verses 12 to 16 may seem difficult, at least if you read it for a while and begin to try to think your way after Paul's thoughts through it. But I think there are two things that show that it has a really intensely and clearly logical character and systematic character. The first thing you need to know is that verse 16, which literally in the Greek says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel, verse 16 connects directly, not with verse 15, but with verse 12. Okay? Verse 12 is speaking of the day of judgment. Notice it. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the day of judgment, right? That's a future perspective. And verse 16 returns to that future perspective. Now, that means that I am asserting, and I believe it's pretty clear, that verses 13 to 15 are parenthetical. Okay? Verse 16 does not connect naturally with verse 15. Look at it. Try to do it. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that the orientation or perspective of verse 15 is present time, what Gentiles are doing now. But the orientation perspective tense of verse 16 is the future day of judgment. And the interpreters that try to connect verse 16 immediately with verse 15 go through all sorts of exegetical gymnastics and come up with all sorts of very rare meanings for the Greek preposition and try to get some connection when all of it's unnecessary, because verses 13 to 15 are parenthetical and verse 15 does not connect directly with verse 16 because it's part of the parenthesis. The time period then, verse 15 is present, while verse 16 begins with the end of the day, referring to the day of judgment. And this has led to very unnatural explanations of the connection between verses 15 and 16. But when you read the connection between verses 12 and 16, it's very natural, isn't it? You can go right from verse 12, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law in the day, verse 16, when God will judge the secrets of men through my gospel. The time frame of both verse 12 and verse 16 is the day of judgment. Now, I want to say a little more about the structure of the passage. And I want to tell you that verses 12 to 15 have a chiastic structure. You ever heard of chiasmus? Well, chiastic structure is an ABBA structure. It's another way of talking about it. And chiastic is a word that derives from the Greek letter chi, which is shaped like an X. Okay? By the way, sometimes people get offended when they see Xmas. Well, if they're Greek, it's all right, because the first letter of Christos in Greek is the chi. It looks like an X. Okay? But the point is, the chiastic structure looks like what I'm saying there. Verse 12a connects with verse 15, and verse 12b connects with verse 13. Okay? Now, notice how this works. In verse 12a, who's Paul talking about? Gentiles who don't have the law. Now, who's he talking about? And I should read verses 14 and 15. I apologize. Should be both of those verses. Who's he talking about verses 14 and 15? He's talking about Gentiles. Okay? So he goes from verse 12, talking about Gentiles, and you skip over verse 12b and verse 13, and you come to Gentiles again in verses 14 and 15. But then now notice verses 12b and 13. The second half of verse 12 speaks of Jews. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And verse 13 is about those here, not the hearers of the law, but the who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay? So you see the connection? There's a chiastic structure here. So it looks like this. Those without the law perish, verse 12a. That's the A section. Then you have a B section, those under the law perish, that's verse 12b. And then the B section is explained and justified in verse 13. And then the A section, you return back to the Gentiles without the law, and that's explained and justified in verses 14 and 15. You follow that? So the respective subjects of the A and B sections are the same. See how, look how it works there. Those without law, verse 12a, verses 14 and 15, and those with law, verse 12b and verse 13. So verse 14 connects naturally with verse 12a, for all who have sinned without law will also perish without law, for when Gentiles who do not have the law. You see how verse 14 provides the explanation for verse 12a. So we're interested tonight, because we're interested in general revelation and how God can judge Gentiles who don't have the law, we're interested in verse 12a, 14, and 15, because they deal with those people without special revelation. Okay? The theme of the passage. This theme is how God can be just in sending to hell those who never had special revelation, or what Paul describes here as the law. And I'm not going to go into a long song and dance about this. But here, when Paul speaks of the law, he means not the law in the sense of the law-gospel contrast, but he means law in the sense of written revelation. He means law in the sense of redemptive revelation. He means law in the sense of special revelation. And Paul, in addressing this problem of how it's right for God to send people who never had the law to hell, is going to speak of the knowledge which makes it right for God to punish those without the law. And it's this knowledge that, in fact, we're interested most in right now in this part of the doctrine of Revelation that deals with apologetics. And therefore, when we come and ask Paul, what do you think about this matter of Gentiles, and do they know God, and how do they know God, we're barking up the right tree. Because this is precisely what Paul is talking about here, all right? We're not asking, as too often happens in Christian circles, the right question of the wrong passage. There's a book, Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text, out there someplace. Well, we're not right asking the right question of the wrong passage here. We're asking the right question of the right passage. The theme is how God can be just in sending to hell those who never had special revelation. And it looks like I have a duplicate slide here. Now, the outline of the exposition is going to be this. The fact stated, verse 12a. The objection assumed, and because it's assumed, I don't have a verse to give you, but I'll prove to you that it's assumed. And then the answer elaborated, verses 14 and 15. The fact stated, the objection assumed, the answer elaborated. The fact stated, verse 12a, is, you remember, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But just the first half there, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. I want you to think about the interpretation of the clause in question. And I simply want to answer the question, what does the text mean? The meaning of, there's my first mistake. I should have PDF'd all these files when I sent them to Orion. The meaning of anomos, that's the Greek there, anomos, not anomoj, or you can't even pronounce MWJ in English, can you? But it's the Greek word anomos, and I'll see if I can remember to PDF the files so the fonts get supported. The meaning of anomos, without law, without nomos, law. The normal meaning of this word is lawlessly in the sense of sinfully. If someone is without law, or if they're lawless, or if they do something lawlessly, normally that means they're acting sinfully, and that's the meaning in Romans 4:7 and 6:19. But this is clearly not the meaning of the word here. Here, without law means to be without the circle, or outside the circle of special revelation. And Paul uses the word exactly in this way in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where he says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. And there he uses the term without law, as he uses it here, to refer to those who are outside the circle, who do not possess special revelation. John Murray says, the contrast is therefore between those who are outside the pale of special revelation and those who are within. Without law, outside, with law, under the law, inside. Okay? Now, having seen then the meaning of anomos, notice secondly the character of the judgment in view here. The judgment in view in both halves of verse 12 refers to a judgment involving punishment. Here, to be judged is to be condemned. Now, sometimes judgment may involve both the righteous and the wicked, but there's no thought of that here. Notice that there's a parallel between perish and be judged in the text. That makes it clear. And then the word sinned, all who have sinned under law will perish without the law, will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay? The word sinned is repeated twice. And then notice that then that this is a judgment only of those who, as to the summary of their lives, are sinners. Now, do I need to stop there and explain this? Oftentimes, the Scripture speaks in this summary way of people's lives. And in this sense, Christians are not sinners. They are righteous. When it comes to the day of judgment, as to the summary of their lives, they will not be looked at as sinners, but as righteous. Because not only of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because of the work of God in them changing the tenor and direction of their lives. But now this judgment is only of those who, as to the summary of their lives, are sinners. The result of this judgment, therefore, can only be condemnation and punishment. Third thing here is the meaning of hamartōn, which is the word sinned. All who have sinned. The tense of this verb is aorist, which normally conveys the past tense in Greek. And this means two things. One, the standpoint of the verse is the day of judgment. It is from the day of judgment that their whole lives are passed and that they sinned. That's a one-word description of their entire lives. It is only from the viewpoint of the judgment that the lives of all sinners may be viewed as already passed. Two, the entirety of the conduct of the persons is summed up in one word. Lenski says, the aorists sum up the whole course of works, not one act, but a whole course of life is in view. All right? Fourth, I want you to notice in the verse the emphasis on strict judgment. There is an emphasis on exact justice here, the precise correspondence of God's judgment to man's sin. You see it there? And there's correspondence at two points which emphasizes divine judgment. As to the manner of their perishing, they sinned without law, they also, kai hosoi, perish without law. As to the identity of those perishing, all who sin also perish. Okay? All who sin also perish. See the correspondence there in those two points. All, hosoi, the Greek word here, means as many as, no more, no less. This is the only occurrence of the adverb form of this root, but the adjective and noun are used frequently. The doctrine of the clause, then. One, the first thing we learn here is that those without special revelation can and do sin. Now, that might seem a simple thing to say, but it's a subject of mass confusion on some parts, and it's very clear from the text. You can sin and perish even though you don't have special revelation. It's very clear. Those without special revelation can and do sin. John Murray says, and sometimes it's good just to stop and take these very fundamental things and make sure they get riveted on our hearts and mind. Specially revealed law is not the precondition of sin. You don't need to have heard the Ten Commandments, either around Mount Sinai or have read them in the Bible, to sin. You can sin without that. Here's the second thing by way of doctrine. Those without special revelation sin and as a result perish. It's not just that they sin. Paul says they perish. Not merely that they're worthy of perishing, but that they actually or really perish. Now we need to stop and think about that too. Some people are prone to say, well, they sin, but God won't hold them so accountable that they perish. But this is not what Paul says. He says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. One does not need to hear the gospel to sin and perish. That might seem a hard saying to some, but it is what Paul says here most clearly. Men do sin and actually perish who have never heard the gospel. Now, this is several important applications that we need to get straight right from the get-go tonight. The first thing is this. Hearing the gospel is no one's right. No one has a right to hear the gospel. It is grace from beginning to end. God has a perfect warrant to send people to hell without giving them the gospel. Now, I know that's countercultural. I know that that's fitted to make any unbeliever pretty angry, but I also know that it's exactly what Paul is teaching here. And we dare not back off of it because of how contrary it is to the way people think today, even the way a lot of Christians think today. Secondly, it is sometimes said that man's only sin is unbelief or failure to believe the gospel. The only thing that'll send you to hell is unbelief. You ever heard that? It's not the sin question, but the son question. Oh, really? Then how in the world do you explain Romans 2:12a? The saying is false. Men do not go to hell only for rejecting Christ. Some men go to hell who never heard the name of Christ. But again, it's clearly what Paul is saying. The third thing is this. All who die without special revelation perish in their sins. Now, this particular conclusion is a little controversial. And so let me open it up a little bit, because I think some people are prone to say, no, something else is implied here. The first thing I want to say, in the words of John Murray, is that there is no suggestion in this verse that any who are without law attain to eternal life. Now, I think some people think there's a suggestion along that line. Some assume that when Paul speaks of those who sin without the law, he implies another category of people who don't sin without the law. And so he implies that there may be some who do not sin without the law and therefore do not perish. But you look at the verse again, and that implication is not present. It is not stated. It is at best somebody's assumption. This assumption is not stated, and here's the important thing, it contradicts the context. Second, the context teaches that all men are under sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, 9 to 20. That's his conclusion of this whole long section of Romans 1, 18 to 3, 8, which he proves that God's wrath is just on men in general and on Jews in particular. And then he says in Romans 3, 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So the idea that there might be some people without law, who actually don't sin and who are not under sin, is a flagrant and specific contradiction of what Paul says in this context. If we combine these texts with 2:12a, the conclusion must be that all those without special revelation, the conclusion must be that all those without special revelation perish in their sins. A third thing that is relevant to say here is that elsewhere, Romans itself teaches that the only means of escape from wrath is the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But now, Paul turns the corner after this long section dealing with human sin. The righteousness of God has been revealed without law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And of course, 10:14 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And you know the passage. So there is no salvation apart from the gospel of Christ. The gospel can only be known by special revelation. All who live without special revelation, then, Paul teaches quite clearly, die without salvation. Men have enough light to perish, but not enough light to be saved. And then third major thing that we learn by way of doctrine from Romans 2:12a is this. The perishing of the Gentiles is not a result of arbitrary sovereignty. It is not connected with divine caprice or divine sovereignty in the sense of God doing whatever he pleases. No. It is rather an act of God's exact justice. This is Paul's point in the correspondence between sinning and perishing. Yes, perishing without law is contrasted with perishing in law. And those without law experience less severe judgment. This is the teaching of Scripture, Luke 12, Matthew 11, Luke 10. But finally, we must come back and say, having said all of that, that less severe hell is still hell. Those without law have enough revelation not only to deserve the judgment, but here's the point, to deserve it in strict justice. This is Paul's view. They not only go to hell, they not only sin and perish, but they deserve to perish in strict justice. We must not so minimize general revelation that the eternal punishment of those without law cannot be justified. See what happens? You just keep watering down and watering down and watering down how much knowledge people have of God until finally you wonder, how can God send them to hell? They barely had any possibility of knowing God. No. Paul believes they had a sufficient amount of revelation to deserve to go to hell in strict justice. All right. That brings us to the objection assumed. Now, you may say, you don't have a scripture text there? How do you know Paul assumed it? Well, let me see if I can show you this. There is an objection that Paul assumes anybody in their right mind, at least anybody who, like him, knows the scriptures, anybody who thinks like Paul himself will bring to what he's saying. It's not overtly stated, but Paul assumes an objection to verse 12a. He is answering this unspoken objection in verses 14 and 15 when he comes to explain and justify what he said in verse 12a. And here is the objection. How can those without the law sin, let alone perish? Now, I want you to look first of all at the fact of the objection assumed. Four times repeated in verses 12 and 14, the four times repeated emphasis on the fact that the Gentiles are the people without the law, I think, points to this objection. Paul is really fascinated. He is really emphasizing this idea that the Gentiles are without the law. Paul regards the statement that men sin without law, he regards that statement as problematic. He thinks that what he's saying should raise questions in your mind. That's what I'm saying. And then that brings me, having just said that, to the validity of the objection assumed. Paul regards the objection that he has in mind, this may be a surprising thing to say, he thinks this objection is, in a sense, valid, legitimate. And what I mean by that is that he thinks this objection, how can men sin without law, let alone perish, he thinks it embodies a truth that he's going to emphasize himself in this very letter. Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Paul believes that. That's Paul's opinion. That's Paul's perspective. So how in the world, Paul, in Romans 2:12a, can you say that people can sin without law when it's only the law that brings about wrath? When sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, that's for Romans 5:13. For all, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And yet, Paul not only says that people sin without law, but that they perish without law. That seems a direct contradiction of what Paul himself says. So, according to Paul himself, if one is strictly speaking without the law, there is no sin, there is no imputation of sin, and there is no perishing for sin. Sin is not imputed when there is the law. Where there's no law, there's no violation, and it's only the law that brings about wrath. That's the teaching of Romans 4:15 and 5:13. And if this is so, Paul expects you, as he would have himself, if this is so, he expects someone to ask the question, how can those without law sin, let alone perish? Well, the answer is found in verses 14 and 15. Indeed, the whole point of verses 14 and 15 is to answer this valid, I want to say, objection. Okay. Next hour, we're going to come and see what that answer is. But now, we can take questions and see if I can get my chat box up here like I was instructed to do. Here we go. I'm going to see if there are questions that anybody has. I'm scrolling down here. As you know, maybe you didn't know this, Eric, we have a little bit different format for the purpose of the media, and so we're taking questions at the end of the lecture. Maybe you knew that from evangelism and missions. All right, any of you have questions about anything we've said so far? Or any of you out there in internet land? Yes. Okay. I don't think I have any questions on the internet, so any of you have questions here? Now let's see if I can find it. Okay, I see. I've got to go to the top, not to the bottom. How can we divide verse 15 and 16 and place verse 16 as the bookend of verse 12 when verses 15 and 16 are one sentence? Can we divide the sentence that way? Well, that's a good question. I think that, and I need to go back and look, this is Scott Autry, I need to go back and look at the Greek there. And make sure that you're right in assuming that this all is one sentence. I know it appears to be one sentence in the English translations. But I don't think that is a bar ultimately to taking verses 12 to 15 as parenthetical. And again, I guess I just have to revert to everything I said about why verse 15 doesn't lead directly into verse 16. Seems to me verse 16 is a summary statement of everything Paul has been saying in the previous four or five verses. That's a good question. Yes, Eric?
15 and 16 are one sentence?
Yes. Yeah. Well, I didn't think so, but I didn't bring my Greek Testament with me, and since I'm using another computer, I don't have a Greek Testament in front of me. Why do you say that? Eric is saying that it don't appear to be one sentence, and why do you say that? Yeah, okay. So, Scott, it probably is that the English doesn't do justice to the Greek at that point, and there should be perhaps a period at the end of verse 15 rather than a comma, as it is in the New American Standard. Other questions? Boy, I must have done that really clearly to evade all these questions. Okay. Well, if you think of one, make sure, by the way, if you're scratching your head and saying, I knew I had a question, write it down, or even submit it. If you're online, you can submit it while I'm lecturing, and I'll get it at the end of the lecture like we do. And you guys here, make sure you write stuff down like that. I love questions, and I think this is one of the best ways to learn. Okay. We're going to take our break now, and we'll come back around 7:30.